Take your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Here is the word of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The God who has come to call sinners is the God who has given us this word, a word for us. We sinners have received this word, and let us receive it as a word of mercy for our souls. And with thanksgiving, let us sit under it. Let's pray the Lord's blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would be with us as we look into your word this evening, that you would send your spirit into our hearts and minds to clarify the word in our hearing, and that you would cause us to conform to it in our thinking and in our doing, that we might look more like our merciful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before I begin, I want to make a clarification from 2 weeks ago, and I thought of this pretty much as soon as the service ended. I said, the Old Testament, we shouldn't constrain our thinking about what kingship means to the Old Testament, that really we need to let the apostles clarify that. And I want to say, you know, one of the things that we see in the Old Testament is, I was wanting to be specific about the king of the Old Testament, which is David. He's kind of the epitome of the kings. But there is another king in the Old Testament that is even greater than David that, yes, we should conform our thinking to, and that's God himself, right? That there is that King David is merely a subject king. There is a higher king, and that king is the king who has come. And so we shouldn't, I don't want us to think, oh, well, there's no sense in which the Old Testament king points or fills out what we see in the Gospels. Rather, I was being more specific to David. Nonetheless, now for this evening. We can learn a lot about a person by the people they associate with. The reason, of course, is because a person tends to be like their associates. They influence and are influenced by those they entertain. They help people to think certain ways, and they are caused to think in certain ways by the people that they hang out with. You don't hang out and sit in silence. You hang out and you talk. You walk and you talk. You discuss the big things of life and you discuss the little things of life. But the way that you discuss those things and the reality of a give and take in a relationship means that you are influencing and being influenced by the people that you associate with. And so it is not unreasonable prejudice to assume that there's a likeness between people that associate with each other. It's not unreasonable prejudice. It's instead a judgment based on a simple, often consistent correlation between common occurrences. It's just a recognition of reality. That's all it is. When you say, oh, this person is associating with those people, then this person must be like those people, you're not being overly prejudiced. No matter what the world wants to say, no matter what your own conscience might try to condemn you for, you're just recognizing the simple reality of the fact that people influence one another, and the kind of people that associate with each other tend to be like each other. In fact, that goes really well with what we thought about this morning, right? That those who act like Christians tend to be among Christians. Further, though, we have good reason from Scripture itself to make decisions about people based on their relationships. The Psalms and the Proverbs make constant warnings in this regard, and the New Testament likewise warns about who we associate with. Scripture itself warns us to think about who we're associating with and who people are associating with. We should not be those who throw in our lot with sinners, who walk in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. We should not be associated with them. And yet, as we approach our text for this evening, we see the shocking reality that the perfect, pure, and infallible King associates with tax collectors and sinners. If we've understood simple, basic reality, and if we've understood the Scriptures, then we actually should feel the shock that the Pharisees feel. Because we see here is one who is associating with tax collectors and sinners. You see, what we see in our text is that the King who has come is one who calls sinners to himself. He calls sinners to himself. He comes to sinners in order to call sinners to himself. Now, our text could reasonably be divided into two main parts: the call of Matthew, and then the exchange that happens in Matthew's house. In the ESV, you actually have a paragraph break between verse 9 and verse 10, so that verse 9 is one thing and verse 10 is another thing. He calls Matthew, and then there's an exchange that happens in Matthew's house. Or we could look at it differently, and this is how we're going to look at it this evening. We could look at the three quotes in our text. You can see three quotes. Maybe if you use a red letter Bible, you'll see two quotes, but there is a third one, and that's the one from the Pharisees to the disciples. You see the statement, "Follow me," in verse 9, and then the question in verse 11, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And then in verses 12 and 13, we have a third one, Jesus' closing statement there to the Pharisees. And that's how we're going to look at it this evening. We're going to see these. We're just going to kind of walk through each of these three movements in the text using these three quotes as handlebars of sorts. We're going to look more briefly at the first two and then spend the rest of our time looking at the last one, at Jesus' main statement. And the first one is the call of Matthew. Jesus goes on from there. You'll remember he's crossed the Sea of Galilee. He had gone over to the other side. He cast out the demons of the two demoniacs. He's now crossed the sea because they drove him out. When he gets across the sea, we have the friends that bring the paralytic friend to him in Capernaum, and he causes that man to rise and walk and declares that he has all authority in heaven and on earth to forgive sins. He's passed on from there, and he's walking along the way, and he comes to Matthew. Now, Matthew is called Levi in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. So you might see his name differently if you're reading the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke. But here he names himself. This is the Matthew whose book we've been working through, whose Gospel we've been working through. Matthew the Apostle. He's called Matthew also in chapter 10. So if you just look over into chapter 10 in verse 3, you'll see we're in the midst of a listing of the 12 apostles there, and there in the middle of verse 3, you see Matthew the tax collector. And this is Matthew the tax collector that is being laid out or listed here in our text this evening. And over in Mark and in Luke, it lists him as Levi there as well. Both of these names, it's not like a Jewish name and a Gentile name. Both of these are Jewish names, and yet Matthew refers to himself as Matthew, and the other two refer to him as Levi. In fact, there's even a Jewish work that talks about Matthew that refers to him as Matthew, as a martyr of Jesus. They don't call him a martyr. They call him a disciple of Yeshua, of Jesus, and they execute him for it. Traditionally, this was down in Ethiopia. So Matthew is a tax collector. He's sitting at the tax booth. For him to be a tax collector is for him to be a social outsider for his dealings with and allegiance to the Gentiles. He would be dealing with the Gentiles a lot, the Romans in this case, but also he would have sworn allegiance to them as he took up this work of being a tax collector. Now, further, tax collectors were well known to be extortionists. And you see, they had the option, the ability to raise the amount of taxes that they were collecting because they were able to take their wages, really, from the taxes that were being collected. And then they had to send on, you know, some to the Roman government. And when you get to set the prices, you set them high and pad your pocket. So tax collectors were not well-loved people. They were hated people in the society. So Matthew is sitting at this tax booth, and Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Now, Matthew would have known about Jesus. He would have known of Jesus. We have to remember that Jesus didn't go over to Athens randomly. He is still in his home area. Matthew would have heard about Jesus going around and preaching. There were massive crowds following Jesus. He was healing demoniacs and the sick and the lame and the blind and the mute and teaching marvelous things. Matthew would not have been oblivious to all of this. He would have known about Jesus. He would have seen Jesus walking by, and there would have been a whole crowd going with Jesus. And so Matthew knows about him, but Jesus then comes to him, this man that would have been considered an outsider, and tells him to follow him. Unlike the man that we saw in chapter 8. In chapter 8, remember, there were two men. There was a scribe, and then there was another man, a disciple, in 8:21. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And that man desired what? He desired, "Let me first go and bury my father." He wanted to wait. He wanted to put off following Jesus. Matthew, though, is not that way. What we see in verse 9 here, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. There's an immediacy to Matthew's discipleship, an immediacy to his obedience. He hears this simple call, and this simple call has such an effect upon his soul that he sets aside his work and he goes and he follows Jesus. What we see here is that Christ doesn't call those who are qualified. He's not calling one who is good enough. He's not calling one who's in the right place. Remember, Jesus isn't in the synagogue. Jesus isn't at the temple. He's not there in the local seminary. He goes to the one who is at a tax booth. He is not one who is classified as the right people. This isn't a scribe. This isn't a Pharisee. This isn't one of the rulers of the synagogues. This is a tax collector, one of those that were well recognized by all of society as disqualified. He doesn't call those who are qualified. Instead, he calls and then he equips. Matthew is one who becomes one of the apostles. And he becomes an apostle because of the call of Christ. Christ first calls him and then he gives him work to do. He makes him qualified. We ought to follow quickly without a consideration of our disqualifications. Matthew could have said, "Me? I'm a tax collector. Surely you don't mean me. There's no way I could come." Or maybe you think that of yourself. oh, well, you have to be well buttoned up. You have to have all your P's and Q's in order, and you have to have your I's dotted and your T's crossed, and you have to have everything put in order before you are worthy of following Christ. No, that's not the case here. Matthew, a tax collector, rises and follows Jesus without a consideration of his disqualifications. In fact, his disqualifications, as we see in a moment, are the very reason why he actually is qualified to follow Jesus. The reason he's qualified to follow Jesus is because he's a tax collector and a sinner, and we are all sinners. Next, we see the tax collectors and sinners that provoke an exchange between Christ and his accusers. It's in the context of eating at the table with the tax collectors and sinners that we see this great exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. To eat with, and especially in the home of someone, is to be in the nearest relationship and association with them. To eat in someone's home is not no big deal. We can go out to a restaurant and that's not, that really doesn't say anything about our association with the people of that restaurant. When we eat in someone's home, though, that says that there's an association between us and them. Patsy and I watched a video this past week where an individual was going around trying to find somebody's house to eat in, and he was going to make food and be invited into the house, and he remarked that anytime this happened and people invited him into their house, it ended with, "Oh, we're family now. You're one of us. You can stop by anytime." And you know that that's the case for you as well. If you have somebody into your home, you feel, oh, there's a certain nearness between you and them that is established by the reality of having eaten together in your own home. Hospitality is not just being kind to someone. It's actually inviting somebody into your life. And being shown hospitality is actually being brought into somebody else's life. For Jesus to eat in Matthew's home, it doesn't say directly that it's Matthew's home, but it is. We see that in the other Gospels, is for him to be in that kind of near relationship with Matthew. For him to eat with these individuals is for him to be seen as one of them and to put himself in the context of impurity. His disciples hear then this challenge. Why does your teacher associate so closely with sinners? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Not just that they're at the same table, but they're in the same place. They're associated in this most close way with one another. Why does your teacher? There's a sort of disapproval of the disciples themselves because of their association with their teacher, and their teacher's association with tax collectors and sinners. We see the disciples become the near object of the scorn that is directed at their teacher. And Jesus says that this will be the case for us, that when we are associated with him, then whatever scorn is directed toward him will land upon us. Blessed are you, he says in Matthew 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things falsely against you on my account. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. And so the disciples are receiving this. Why does your teacher, not why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners, same person, but why does your teacher, the disapproval, the approbation, the disapproval that falls upon Jesus actually lands upon his disciples? After a few notable activities punctuated with his command to follow him and the challenges posed to him by the Pharisees, we encounter a poignant statement by Christ declaring his character as the one who has come to the lowly. They've approached his disciples, but Jesus is the one who's going to respond. Jesus is going to respond to the things that they're wanting to have a conversation over here, and he's going to direct his gaze at them and directly confront them. Remember, some said to themselves that this man is blaspheming. Some of the scribes, they say in their own hearts in verse 3 that this man is blaspheming. And now they're accusing him of being a sinner with the tax collectors and the sinners to his disciples. And Jesus does not leave these things alone in neither case. He's the one who has come among the lowly. The king has come specifically to eat with sinners. This is shocking. And Jesus gives a threefold response. There's a threefold response of Christ regarding the reason he eats with sinners. Three reasons, or really one reason that has these three built into it. We see something of the glory of Christ as we see him eat with sinners. This threefold response commends Christ to us. It condemns the Pharisees, and it commands us toward Christ's likeness. So we're looking at this text a little bit differently than normal. We're going to think about each of these, the commending of Christ to us in each of the three aspects of his response, and the condemnation of the Pharisees in each of the three aspects of his response, and the command toward us. Commend means to present as worthy of approval. You ought to approve of Christ. And there are reasons you ought to approve of Christ. Jesus gives you three reasons to approve of him. You ought to condemn the Pharisees with Christ. And he gives three of those reasons as well. And you are commanded to come to Christ and be like Christ in each of these responses as well. First is the first statement is a proverb that's drawn from common practice. There's Christ the King eats with sinners for reasons that comport with common practices. He eats with sinners for reasons that comport with common practices. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That's the first reason. That's the first reason he eats with tax collectors and sinners, is because those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, this general truth is easy to understand. We get it immediately. We think of a physician, and we think of sick people, and we think, well, who needs the physician? It's not the people that are well, it's the people that are sick. And so it's a general truth that's easy to understand on its own. But it also has a philosophical or historical kind of pedigree. We should remember that often these images, these pithy statements, they grow legs. They walk around, they become the common meaning of a term. You think of the word shepherd. Shepherd has a direct meaning. It means a person who takes care of sheep. But that little image grows legs, and as you go through the Old Testament, shepherd almost always refers to leaders of people rather than leaders of sheep. It's an image that's drawn, but when you see shepherds, you should think kings, priests, prophets, you should think these leaders of the people. And so likewise, this statement, the physician and those who are sick, it's one of these that has a common meaning. It was common for philosophers to make a statement that resembled Jesus's right here at the time. A physician, as some might say, as the physician must go among the sick, so must the wise among the fools. That was a kind of normal way of talking among the philosophers. And so what is Jesus saying about himself? Well, this is the commendation. This is him being presented to us for approval. He is the physician among the sick. He is the physician among the sick. You ought to approve of him because he's one who is here to help those who are infirmed. In what way? They're tax collectors and sinners. They're eating. They're all together. So we don't think that they're physically sick. We saw one in the previous passage, and we'll see some more as you continue on through the Gospel of Matthew. But they're not physically sick. They're spiritually sick. And Jesus is a physician for the spiritually sick, not merely for the physically sick. He is one that you ought to look upon with delight, because he is one who is a physician for those who are spiritually in need. And this is a condemnation, though, also of the Pharisees. There's a subtle condemnation of the Pharisees in this. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. This is in response to the Pharisees condemning Jesus for being among the tax collectors and sinners. Who would not go among the tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? They're the teachers of the law. They are those who sit on Moses' seat. They are those who are responsible with bringing the healing balm of the word to those who are spiritually sick. If it's a strange thing to a teacher of the law for this teacher to go among the sick, then how sick must those teachers be? They don't understand that they are not being good physicians. They're being condemned in this way. What is the commandment then that we can say, and this is present in this first reason for Jesus being among the tax collectors and sinners? Well, first, that we should come to Christ for healing. If he's the physician for those who are sick, and if we are sick, then we ought to come to him for healing. Your soul is sick, and there's a physician that is present here for you, and it's Christ himself. So what's the command then? Come to the physician. Enjoy his presence among you. Take from his healing balm. And then a further command is to be like Christ and go to the sick. Go to the sick. We can assume that this is how all these tax collectors and sinners ended up there in Matthew's house, is because, yes, he was called and he came to the physician. But what else? Well, he would have gone and called others who were sick to come to the physician as well. And there's a command that's implicit here then, or a twofold command: come to the physician and bring others to the physician as well. The second reason. So the first reason that Jesus gives is this proverb that's drawn from the common practice of a physician going to those who are sick. The second reason is a scriptural affirmation. He makes a scriptural affirmation. The king requires mercy to be shown over the bare performance of external duties. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's the second reason that Jesus is giving in this passage for his being among the tax collectors and the sinners. When he says go and learn, this means to go and figure out the sense. Go and figure out the sense. They would have already known the scriptures in the sense of having read it and probably memorized it. There's a direct quotation here from Hosea 6, but that idea is present throughout the scriptures. It's that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. God desires mercy above all things, above all the ceremonial performances. He's saying, go and figure out the sense of the text. It is our duty to seek the sense of scripture. Don't just memorize the words, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They could have done that, but understand the sense there. Understand what's going on there in the text itself. And also, we can draw from this the idea that we have not known the sense of Scripture if we disregard its proof. If we disregard its evidence in our life. If we disregard its evidence in our life, then we have not really understood the sense of Scripture. The fact that they do not understand that God desires mercy and not sacrifice is shown in the fact that they do not show mercy, but instead put their confidence in bare performance of external duties. Mercy is a moral demand, while sacrifice is a ritual. Sacrifice is an external rite, but mercy Mercy is a particular moral demand that in a real way fulfills the moral law. Westminster divine David Dixon said, God never commanded a ceremony of the Levitical law to hinder a necessary duty of mercy or of the moral law. Your performance of sacrifice should not undermine or undercut your display of mercy and your exercises of mercy toward others. You see, the religious leaders in Hosea's day, that text that Jesus is drawing on and quoting from, they viewed the external performance of ceremonial duty as sufficient for placating and appeasing God's wrath, while they neglected the weightier matters of the law. They left off mercy and thought, we're doing what we've got to do. Look at all the sacrifices we lay on the altar. Look at all the incense we burn. Look at all the blood we splatter. They thought their bare performance of external duties was enough, but they don't actually love their neighbor as a reflection of their love of God. Instead, they do their rituals and they go about and they continue to neglect these weightier matters. Like Adam, they were violators of the covenant and worthy of the wrath of God. The very next verse there is, like Adam, they broke my covenant. What is this? This commends. So this is the second reason, remember, that Jesus gives for his being among the tax collectors and sinners, is because God desires mercy and not sacrifice. It commends Christ to us. He is the one who shows mercy. He is the one who shows mercy. They don't recognize mercy when it's staring them in the face. And Christ is the one who shows mercy. He shows mercy as the very mercy of God. You want to see the mercy of God? Behold Christ come. Christ has come for us. God acts in Christ among us. When we look upon Christ, we should see here is proof and evidence of the reality that God shows mercy to us. He has not left us in our sins, but rather has shown mercy to those who are tax collectors and sinners, those who are low, those who are despised, and even for good reason. He is the mercy of God. He is the grace of God. He is the love of God poured out upon unlovely sinners. Mercy as an action is particularly reflective of our Father. And we saw this as we walked through the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, or your Father in heaven is perfect. What is the context of that? Everything that came before is giving, a self-giving, a giving of your goods. In fact, when Luke says it, he says, be merciful as your Father is merciful, as God is merciful. It is a particularly poignant display and reflection of our Father. And we see it in Matthew 6. As we see that we should be giving alms to those who are in need, as we should not worry about our own goods, but rather give to those who are in need around us. And if man especially reflects God in his display of mercy, then Jesus, as the perfect representative man, purposefully and perfectly represents the mercy of God, even as man. He is the mercy of God. He acts in mercy as God, but he also acts in mercy as man. You want to see what mercy looks like from a man? Look upon Christ, who shows mercy as a man. This is the Adam who does not break the commandment and covenant. Like Adam, they've broken my covenant. But this is the second Adam. This is the last Adam. This is the Adam who keeps the covenant and shows mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon sinners who need it. So it commends Christ to us. It holds him before us as worthy of approval, but it also condemns the Pharisees. Rather than learning from their predecessors, from those that Hosea was talking about, they're guilty of the same fault. They take great delight in external cleanliness, in external purity, and yet do not show mercy toward those who are in need. Rather than see sinners as the sick in need of saving, they despise them. Rather than seeing Christ as worthy of emulation, they reject him as worthy of scoffing. They come and they accuse him to his own disciples. They're not asking a simple question. They're accusing him. They're rebuking him. They're rejecting him. To reject the mercy of God in Christ is to be condemned yourself. And further, it commands us to draw near to Christ for mercy and for a model. If you want a healing for your soul, you come to the physician. If you need mercy, and you do, then you come to Christ, and there you receive mercy. And if you need a good model for what it looks like to show mercy, then you come to Christ, and you follow in his footsteps, and you see what it looks like to show mercy to sinners. How shall I know that he will show me some mercy, though? How do I know that he's going to show me mercy? Yes, I need mercy. I know the wrath of God abides on me. I know that I have sinned against him. Even as one of his children, I have continued to sin against my Father. And I know I need mercy. How do I know that he will show me mercy? How do I know Christ will show me mercy? Is he not the merciful God? Is that not the testimony of the gospel itself? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were still in our sin, sitting at the tax booths, that God loved us in mercy. Is he not the perfect man? It is a proper attribute of man, a good attribute of man to be merciful toward others. Is Jesus not perfect man? And if he is perfect man, then can I not come to him for mercy and expect that he will show me mercy? If he's perfect God and merciful God, can I not come to him and expect that he will indeed show me mercy? Of course he will. And he's the perfect model. Now, if I think, well, I should follow him then. But didn't we already admit earlier that Scripture says not to sit in the seat of scoffers, not to stand in the way of sinners? Yes, it does say that, but Jesus is not joining the scoffers as a scoffer. He's not joining in their tax collecting and sinning. Rather, he dwells among them as a physician. He has come to be among us not in order to partake in our sins, but in order to be among those who are sinners and in need of one to come from the outside and to bring us to himself. He comes among these tax collectors and sinners as a physician, and that's plain to all. Remember, he says this in front of them, that they're sick. When he says, I'm a physician, and it's those who are sick who need a physician, he is in that act, yes, saying you're not being good physicians, but he's also saying they're all sick. We're not to sit in the seat of scoffers as a scoffer. Rather, we're to come with the clarity, yes, you are being a scoffer. And as a scoffer and as a sinner, you have God set against you, but I have come here in mercy with the healing balm of Christ. The greatest mercy one can experience is for Christ to be in their presence. And so you ought to show this mercy. You ought to bring Christ to others, bring the healing balm of Christ to others. The first reason that Jesus gives for his being among the tax collectors and the sinners is because he's a physician. It's this common proverb, a physician needs to be among the sick. It's further the fact that the scriptures mandate that we show mercy. The third reason that he gives here is his missional mandate. It's his missional mandate. The purpose for which the king came into the world was to call sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's talking about why he came from the Father. Jesus says that the very purpose for his being sent by the Father into the world is to call those who know themselves to be sinners. This is why he came. If he didn't go and eat with the tax collectors and sinners, he would not be fulfilling the mission, the purpose for which he was sent into the world. And we did see a little bit more of him being sent into the world here or earlier in the scripture reading, right? That he came into the world. He was sent into the world to fulfill God's commands for him and requirements for him in order that he might bring these sinners to himself, have them placed into his hand and preserved for eternal life. It is in saying he didn't come to call the righteous, he means those who are self-righteous. Of course, none are righteous, and no, not one. All have gone astray, all have sinned. If the Pharisees see their own unrighteousness in the light of Christ, they'll receive healing too. You see, the Pharisees, they think of themselves as righteous. If they hear this, if this cuts them to the heart, that we're not being good physicians, therefore we're sinners, that we're not being merciful, and therefore we're sinners, that we've put too much stock, in fact, we've put any stock really into bare external performances and duties, and therefore we're sinners in need of mercy, then they too will receive mercy. They'll see themselves as sick, and they'll see their physician standing in front of them. If they see their own unrighteousness in the light of Christ, they will receive the healing too. But if they remain conceitedly content in their distance from Christ, they'll have no part of Christ's mercy. Christ has come with mercy, but in their conceit, they may maintain their distance from him, and they'll have no part in his mercy. Does this not commend Christ to us? He has come into the world for sinners. His purpose in coming into the world is us. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came not just in this generic and kind of vague way. He came for people. He came for humans. He came for sinners. He came for us. He came for our sins. He came for our righteousness. What does it mean for him to heal us but to cleanse us from all sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? This is the very reason that Jesus came into the world. Ought we not to delight in that and glorify him for that? It commends Christ to us. It also condemns the Pharisees. They foolishly consider themselves as being in no need of mercy, as being righteous. They compare themselves to tax collectors rather than to God. I came not to call the righteous but sinners. You know, they think themselves to be very righteous. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Them? As though they're not sinners as well? They haven't rightly understood their place before God as sinners as well. If they compared themselves to God, they would see that they stand condemned rather than righteous, and that their most basic need is justification before the righteous one. While without recognizing this, they remain content in their state and far from God. And so their consciences are content. They think they're fine. I don't understand why he is eating with tax collectors and sinners. We're fine, though. And so, in peace, they go to hell. They're at peace in their conscience, but their end is destruction. What does this command of us? It commands us to see and to search. See your sin and your need. Christ came to call sinners. Are you a sinner? Then you need him. You need him. You need his mercy. You need his healing. You need his call. And he calls you even now to come to him. And then it commands you to take the gospel to others. Christ came to call sinners. Take the gospel to sinners. Don't be looking around at those who seem to be doing pretty well and tell them, okay, well, I've got something for you. Tell sinners, they need Christ. Tell sinners, unless you come to Christ, you will be condemned. You'll be condemned with the Pharisees. You must be unsettled if you're a sinner. Be unsettled by the reality that you are far from God and you need Christ. Be unsettled by the reality that you remain in your sins. Be unsettled by the reality that you are in a state in which you need mercy. Youth and children, especially, consider the fact that you might be sitting here thinking everything is fine. And Jesus has come to call sinners. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you see yourself as needing this one? And brothers and sisters, go and seek out sinners and tell them, I have a physician for your soul. I have mercy for your soul. I have one who is sent to save souls. It is true that we must be careful about our associations, guarding our name and our influences. Nevertheless, let us remember that our Savior has come for sinners like us, and he has set a pattern of concern that we ought to follow throughout our days. He is the pattern. We ought to follow it. He is the one to be commended. We ought to hold him forth and hold fast to him. May God grant you eyes to see the commendable Christ and receive him with faith rather than be condemned with the world. And may he grant us all to desire to follow in the footsteps of the King who eats with sinners like us. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful God, kind and exalted, we thank you, O God, for your salvation. We thank you for your healing. We thank you that you, O blessed Son, have come for sinners such as we are. We thank you that you did not come to call the righteous, for none of us were righteous. None of us are righteous in ourselves. We thank you that you came to call sinners, that for this very purpose you came into the world. We thank you for this because we know that we need mercy. We have been merciless toward others. We have been judgmental. We have compared ourselves to others rather than to you. And we have found ourselves to be quite mighty. Oh God, please show us our sins, that we might see our need for our Savior. O God, we pray that you would show us our Savior, that you might show us the salvation that we have from our sins. And we pray, O God, that you would cause sinners to come near to you, that you would cause them to see their need. Father, cause us not to be like the Pharisees, who look down upon those who show mercy. Cause the Pharisees that lurk in our hearts to be stamped out and confronted. We ask, O God, that you would do these things for your name's sake. Amen.